verses 1 through 3. Philippians 2, 1 through 3. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, oh, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ as we consider how he became so low. What a just staggering reality that one so glorious would become so low in order that we would be saved. It's such an amazing reality. We thank you, Lord. Might that truth strike us tonight. And yet here we are, just lowly creatures, and we exalt ourselves. It's paradoxical that Christ would be so great and lower himself. And we would be so low and want to exalt ourselves. Lord, please give us the humility of Christ. Help us to esteem others better than ourselves. Might these truths grip our hearts, that we might not just be learning theory, but oh Lord, might we glorify you and how we live. And give us this lowliness, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So when we think about obeying God, right, the first thing that pops into our minds is some type of activity, or we think of some moral code, right? And no doubt God's law does have a moral code. And as his creatures, we are obligated to obey what God commands, right? In his moral code. But if we've reduced God's law down to what we shouldn't and should do, I think we're in a pretty sad state. And that in that way of thinking, like, I have to do this and I don't do that, and now I'm pleasing God living in this kind of a system. If that's the way we're living, then it has to lead to a gross form, an extreme form of self-righteousness, or an unhealthy sense of hopelessness. One or the other, right? You're going to either be pretty good at it in your mind and lead to self-righteousness, or you're going to be a miserable failure and have no hope of ever being right with God. And I think on top of all that, it leads to ugly and unnecessary divisions in the church. And yet it is innate in our nature to think this way, or nobody had to teach us to wrongfully think that if we do enough good, then we can be saved. We're brought back to the same problem that the scripture often brings us back to, and that obeying what God has commanded comes back to a heart condition. Jeremiah, it's a heart condition. It's a problem in our nature. Do you understand that? We're born this way. We're born into this corruption. We're born into thinking that we're more than we really are. And in this passage, you can clearly see it speaks about this lowliness in verse 3, this lowliness of mind, esteeming others better than yourself. Right? Is that something we naturally do? We naturally don't do that. We naturally put who first? Me, right? We naturally put ourselves first. You don't have to be taught to do that. But this here speaks about a lowliness of mind and esteeming others better than ourselves. Or the second table of the Decalogue, or the second part of the Ten Commandments, have to do with how we interact with our fellow man. Right? Honor your father and mother. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not lie, and thou shalt not covet, all have something to do with our neighbor and how we relate to them. And as you probably understand, many of you are sure that those commandments are only filled in love, right? I can't, if I love my wife, certainly I won't commit adultery. If I love you, I'm not going to steal from you. If I love you, I'm not going to lie to you. Those commandments are fulfilled in love, in having this, we're going to see this connection today between, at least for a certain part of our teaching, we'll see this connection between humility and love. And they're so closely related. Before we get into that, I would say that the Jews were raised in a rigid system where they were trained from their infancy to obey the law of God, and the violation of God's law held severe consequences. And thereby, they produced generations of people who never, or can't say never, but they rarely would violate God's commands outwardly, or so they thought. But there was one huge problem. All their law keeping could not produce love to their neighbor. But conversely, or in the opposite way, it produced, what does that produce? It produces suspicion of your neighbor. And it produces a quick rush to judgment. When I live only by what is right and wrong, or what I perceive as right and wrong, it causes this form of judgmentalism and suspicion instead of love and compassion. But today, we live in a culture on the opposite end of the spectrum, or we live in the culture that says that there are no rules, or whatever you think is moral is moral, and whatever the next person thinks is moral, no matter how much different it is from the other person, it is still moral also, because morality, or what is right and wrong, is relative, or it changes according to the person, at least that's what is taught today. Matt will tell you that's what's taught in the university, as he, I'm sure, has learned that in Temple, where he's going now. But sadly, what you will find is on either occasion, whether among those who live in a strict a culture with strict objective morals, or those who live in a culture that holds to no moral standard, or I would say we live in an immoral standard, in either case, the driving motive is selfishness. Yeah, that's what I have, selfishness itself. And therein lays the problem. The 10th commandment forbids covetousness, or the desire for more than what we need, right? That's what covetousness is. And covetousness is forbidden because I believe that the core of covetousness is selfishness, right? I want. I remember being in the store, and there's a little, probably 3 or 5 year old boy in the cart, a Spanish boy. And all he kept saying is, quiero, quiero, quiero. And I know, quiero means I want, I want, I want. And I thought, boy, that's me when I was his age. I want, I want. It's the essence of the human problem, and it's selfishness, right? Or the desire to gain at the expense of others, right? In human philosophy, they teach you be true to yourself. You have to first be true to yourself. In other words, first you have to benefit yourself. But if covetousness and its mother sin of selfishness could be eliminated from our hearts, I believe that 90% of our sin could be terminated. The problem with the unconverted man, and for the remaining sin in the Christian, is that we cannot keep God's law, follow me on these two points, not because of the ignorance, and neither is the problem that we don't in some way desire to be moral or to do what is right, right? Do you see both of those things? The problem with our violation of God's law is not ignorance, right? You can ask a little 2 or 3 year old if it's wrong to lie, and what will they tell you? Yes, it's not ignorance. They know it's wrong to lie. And we all have this general desire, this innate desire to do what's right. If you ask people, are you trying to be a better person? I've asked a lot of people that question. What I can recollect, 80 to 90% of them have said, yes, right? They're trying to do something. They're trying to be better. They're trying to improve themselves. So the problem to me doesn't seem like it's ignorance, nor at least some desire to advance in their morality. But the question is, why do we want to do what is right? Please ask yourself that question. Why do you want to do what is right? Because innately you do want to do what's right, because your conscience tells you there's a God in me too. But why? So what I did was I went to one of these websites, forget the name of it, where somebody asks a question and then all these people send in their comments about the answer to the question. I don't even know what that kind of site's called, but so I just went to one of those sites and I looked up the question, why do we want to do what is right? And so a bunch of random people who I don't know, I just read the first 15 answers. And the most popular answer was that we do what is right. We want to do what is right because it
feels good.
That's right. It makes us feel good. That is by far the number one answer. Because then I scrolled through about 30 answers after that. And I found that by far that is the greatest answer. You want to do what's right because it makes you feel good. And it's true, right? It does make you feel good when you do something good. I think it's, you can think about like the Catholic Church and you're thinking like, why do those people go there? You know, it's so strange and, you know, but it does make you feel good. You did something good and it makes you feel like your conscience is now relieved. So that was the number one answer. It makes you feel good, or we should do what is right because of, that our conscience won't bother us, people. But, or you know how people say, so that you won't lose sleep. Two or three people said that. You should do what's right so you don't lose sleep. Or what that means, Jeremiah, is they mean by that is, like, if you do something that's wrong, it bothers your conscience, and so then you don't have peace in your mind, and then you can't sleep. That's the idea. Or other people said that we should do what is right because it will form a better community, and we will be able to live in prosperity. One guy was going on about that, or someone else said that if we live morally, we'll build stronger and more meaningful relationships, and our life will have more purpose. And there's some truth to all of these answers. And no doubt living a moral life will lead to more happiness and contentment. But what is that if it's based on self, right? What is that if it's based? It's still all based on selfishness. So I went back to the website and looked at more comments, and before anyone even mentioned God, I counted 22 comments before anybody mentioned God or a genuine love for others for our motivation to do what is right. But the problem, this is the problem, a morality that is built on what comes around goes around, or I am doing good to others only because if I do, then they will do good to me. This type of morality still ends at self, and it ends at my happiness instead of what benefits the other person. I think there's a misunderstanding of what we call, you know, it's called the golden rule. You know what the golden rule is, Jeremiah? Golden rule is, it actually comes from Matthew 7:12. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Like, when you treat somebody a certain way, you should think about, well, how would I want to be treated? Right? The verse exactly in Matthew 7:12, the Lord said, therefore, all things whatsoever that men should do to you, do ye then so to them. Or whatever you would want them to do, you do to them, I guess we could say. We should consider how we want to be treated when we consider how we treat others. But I would say that the golden rule must be governed by the rule or the law, the royal law of love. Look in James 2:8. There, it's called James calls it the royal law of love. So the golden rule has to be ruled by these, James calls it the royal law of love. Because again, you can just say, well, I want to be treated this way because I know what comes around goes around. So I better treat other people right, so then I'll get treated right. Still ends up at selfishness, right? So the golden rule has to be tempered by the royal law of love, as James calls it. James 2:8, if you fulfill the, there it is, royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. We have to place side by side what the Lord said in Matthew 7:12, or what people call the golden rule, and what Jesus said in the second great commandment. You remember in the 22 of Matthew, he said, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Or look in Galatians 5:14. It's repeated several times in the New Testament, almost verbatim, there in Galatians 5:14. The apostle says the same thing, almost word for word. He says in 5:14 of Galatians, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And the apostles and the Lord were quoting Moses, actually, was the first one to write this in Leviticus 19:18. Says, Moses wrote, Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor, there it is, as thyself, I am the Lord. That's Leviticus 19:18. You'll notice that the commandment is not to do good to others so that they will do good to you, or to do good so that you can have a clean conscience and live in peace, although those things will be the fruit of doing good. But the command is to love your neighbor as we love ourselves. Or when we wake up in the morning, who do we feed? And who do we clothe? Who do we groom? Ourselves. Right? Unless you're a mother and you have young children, and her first thoughts are often then for the needs, not her own needs, but for her children, right? Or her child. Because she has a deep affection for her children, which causes her to put their needs first. I think it's a good analogy. And this is the principle. She is not, is the mother putting the needs of the children first because she knows she's going to get something back? No, of course not. She's not going to get anything back. She's going to get crying babies, or she's going to get puked on most likely if it's a small child, right? A baby. And of course, she gets affection from the child. Not that she doesn't get affection from the child, but that's not her motive. Her motive is her maternal or motherly love, or her motive is love. In Luke 6, if you look in Luke 6, the Lord said something about how we love others here. He said much about it, but look in Luke chapter 6 and verse 35 and 36 also. There it reads, but love ye your enemies and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the highest, for he is kind unto the thankful and to the evil. Be ye therefore merciful as your Father in heaven is merciful. One man said, at no time are we more like God than we give expecting nothing in return. At no time are we more like God than when we give expecting nothing in return. Or when we show mercy or kindness to those who least deserve it. And as I'm sure that you remember, that the theme of the book of Philippians, the theme of the book of Philippians is Christian joy, right? In chapter 1, was filled with joy, Paul was filled with joy because of his suffering, interestingly enough. And he went to prison, you'll remember. When he was in prison, the gospel went further because of his imprisonment. And he was rejoicing in the gospel. And now in chapter 2, Paul is finding his joy in the fruit of the gospel, I would say. You see at the beginning of verse 2, go back to Philippians chapter 2 at the beginning of verse 2, he says, fulfill ye my joy. Fulfill ye my joy. It's a request, but we'll see how that plays out as we work through the passage. Or he's saying, my joy is fulfilled or satisfied in you, in the Philippians, that you are of one mind and you have the same love that has produced in your heart, that has been produced in your heart by an abundance of grace, I would say. So Paul found joy in three aspects of the Philippians' love that produced genuine service for God. And so I have three things we'll work through in these three verses pretty quickly, actually. I realize that was a little longer for the introduction, but does anybody have anything to add before I get into the three headings, which what was said so far?
How would you say that first book, like a proverb or something, like a name for it, but like let another man give the proverb, don't insult yourself, but like, or things like that. But how would you interpret those types of passages that I think the top of the proverb sort of like? Mm-hmm.
I mean, the principle is true, right? That if you do good to others, they'll do good to you. There's no doubt that that principle is true. And it is a byproduct of obedience. It is a byproduct of doing what is good. But the prime product has to be love, right? It has to be a motivation of love, genuinely for the other person and for their good and for their benefit. And not because I'm getting something in return. And I think we have to deliberately think that through, right? Because we naturally are motivated to do everything for a return, right? We don't have to be trained. That's how we operate. And people do incredible things, humanitarianly for some return, or for the glory of man. But, true good, according to God, is done for the good of the other person, for the glory of God, right? For the good of the other person, for the glory of God. And then we get benefits from that, but right, but it's not our first motive in obeying God. Come on.
So like, or so the word "for" comes up a lot. I'm listening to you. I'm learning that I'm maybe very selfish because the genuine dialogue of people look at for nothing and start to say, I want something and stuff. And I do it for that reason because when I live with my y'all are here and I am here. I love him that you because it is tough. But I do want his love. I do want his love.
Right. And there's nothing inherently wrong with that. I'm sorry, my man.
So how do I incorporate that? How does that manage that physically? My mindset in the work process is well, because I'm doing it for them.
It's a really interesting point you bring up. Because there is, I think it has to be our motive to want to know God, to want to love God. And so as we're loving God because he loves us, then we experience more of his love, right? And that's what we want. And there's nothing wrong with loving, with wanting, right, more love from God, or sense that love in a closer way. I think that's what you're saying. Is that what you're saying?
I'm saying that, but more manifestation. He starts to say, he's a reward. Our reward is great. I have no condemnation. Everything that I've shown, I have no problem with. I'm storing up treasure, hoping that even if those treasures are hugs that are left,
right.
Even if I can just sit and wait for the rest of the people,
yeah.
If that's my gift, that reward, I'm happy with that.
Amen.
So I'm asking this, like, the manifestation of that in my mindset. I'm going to forget the person because it was for I'm going to.
Think of it as this way, you know, the spiritual reward that you get. You know, if I'm going to do something and I invite God to reward me, you know what type of rewards I want? I want to see my daughter saved. I want to see my brother saved. I want to see my family saved. Because I know without salvation, and it's like, I don't have to, he doesn't have to bless me in a materialistic way here of a good job, a good income, a good home, or whatever. No, Lord, if you want to reward me, do it in a spiritual way. I remember when I first got saved, and realized you're building this journey and how God saved you. And you look at your family, you look at your friends. And I was like, Lord, give my salvation to mom. Let me go to him. Give her my salvation back. It doesn't work now. You know, I can't die for someone else. Jesus died for us. But if I'm going to do good work at Adam as a result of him saving, the good works that I want God to do for me is my witness, seeing people get saved, seeing people have that water in that plant that I'm doing. I mean, see God get increased. You know, that's because God is really his treasure that he built up in heaven. You know what I mean? Because Jesus says, and as you've done it unto these little, you've done it unto me. We're going to find out when we get to heaven. People are going to come up to us to say, do you remember when you said this to me or you did that to me, that was part of that watering plant?
Yeah, that's interesting you say that, because Michelle showed me today this guy that we were ministering to back in 2006 to like 2008, and not much came of it, a little bit, I guess, something, and we weren't sure really where the guy stood, but she found some posts that he posted on Facebook in 2012 or 2014, and he was praising God and thanking God for his salvation, and yeah, it showed real repentance in what he was posting. I was like, wow. And then she found out that he actually died. He died in what year?
exactly sure. I'm trying to find that out. After 2018, I know that much.
Because she, I was like, well, try to find him. See if you can find where he is. Or, and she ended up finding out that he died. But praise the Lord that it really seems like he got converted. Even though when we were ministering to him, I wasn't sure. He was into all kinds of sin and stuff. Good. So then we lost contact with him. And praise the Lord.
So the other point is, if God takes away your sin, You could imagine what was going on in the woman's She knows she's going to be stuck. She's going to die. She's going to see, you know, she is going to be there in front of everybody in the community. Her shame is there. All of that. Now, could you imagine when she looked in Jesus' eyes, he must be seen that she, could you imagine that last look that she and Jesus must have had? That she was it, Jesus was able to basically forgive her and sense her shame, sense her guilt, and she, and probably all in her mind, she just regretted and how sorry and repented in her mind and heart that Jesus was able to see that right through, you know? And so what Jesus does is he, the law says, yeah, stone her, kill her. But Jesus says, those of you without sin, get the first stone. And the Bible says that the oldest one started first. He wondered why would they older? Because they lived longer, they committed more sins. And those words that Jesus said, those of you without sin, cut them hard because they've lived longer on this planet. They've experienced more sin. They've done more evil. And they dropped them stones and start walking away. So that's mercy and grace right there. God, that woman, and then looking through Stephen said, "I go instead
of home." All right, let's try to work through the passage as much as we can with the time remaining. The verse one. So we're going to look at verse one. I'm going to call it the source of love that produces joy. So I have the source of love that produces joy. In verse 1, so it says, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies. So the word if can have one or three meanings, if and it is, if and it isn't, and if and it might, right? I believe here he's talking about if and it is, or the source of Christian love that produces joy, which is what we're looking at here, when this love is expressed and is sourced in the consolation that we have in Christ. So the word consolation could be translated as comfort, but I think that would be redundant because of what comes after it. He says comfort of love. And this word in other places is translated as exhortation in verse 1. And the Webster's 1828 dictionary gives this definition of exhortation. I thought it was a good definition. Incitement to that which is good or commendable. The form of words intended to incite or encourage. Automatically reminds me of Hebrews 10:24, where it says, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. The word provoke means to encourage, or we are to encourage each other unto good works. But here it's the Lord, and he is exhorting or encouraging his people unto good works. John Calvin made this comment about the first part of Philippians 2:1. He said, there is an extraordinary tenderness in this exhortation in which he entreats by all means the Philippians mutually to cherish harmony among themselves. So the apostle has very little, what you'll see in the book of Philippians, unlike like Corinthians or Galatians or other books. But in Philippians, he has very few negative things to say to them, almost nothing negative. But the one thing that you will notice throughout the epistle, he is encouraging them unto unity. You'll see this in almost every chapter except for the first, which likely shows that there were some divisions amongst them. And we'll see more of that in verse 2. Or the nature of Christ's ministry to his people is to encourage us and exhort us unto obedience. The second if, let's work through these ifs here in verse 1. In the second if in verse 1 is if there be any comfort of love. And really, this is the bedrock of Christianity, right? Or the whole Christian life is built upon the comfort that we have in Christ's love. Not a manufactured love, but a genuine love that comes from, I don't think it can come anywhere else, but from much meditation upon the gospel. Much meditation on the gospel, on the glory of what Christ has done for me. And that will result in us being defenders and propagators of the gospel. Look in Philippians 1, there in 3 through 7, I think you see these endearing words that Paul has for the Philippians, but they're not just, he's not just flattering them or randomly spurting out these words, but you'll see that he has real meat behind what he's saying. In other words, these Philippians were faithful to Christ in a way that was exceptional. He says in verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, even as it is right or meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye are partakers of my grace. So Paul saw the love of Christ in these Philippians. And how did he see it? Because they were not ashamed of the gospel. Yeah, and their humility. But this love for Christ, birthed out of the love for the gospel, produces a fellowship of the Spirit. Or the Philippians, that's the next point in verse 1. Or the Philippians were no strangers to having sweet fellowship one with another. And I pray that our fellowship or camaraderie or friendships are built upon the truth that we are nothing at all and that Jesus Christ is all in all, right? Or we love to speak of Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. And what better format to speak of Christ outside of speaking to another saint who has experienced that same love? And our fellowship is synergistic. Synergistic not just meaning that there's two parties involved, but the idea behind synergism is that the two parties together produce what the two would, how is it in the definition, that the sum of the two do not add up to the synergism of both. Does that make sense? That you're producing, it's even a principle at work, that if two people are working together, they'll produce more than what the two would produce by themselves. You can take the two that produce by themselves and add it together, and it won't add up to what the two produce working together. That's called synergism. And so it's like our fellowship is synergistic, right? We're producing, it's producing this love in us and this fruit and by grace as we fellowship one with another and as we fellowship around the gospel. Or I can have fellowship with Christ by myself, by thinking about the incredible gift of salvation given to an undeserving sinner like me, and that produces love that leads to obedience. But when two people come together and fellowship around the glories of the gospel, the sum total of what our fellowship produces is greater than what I can produce by myself. And we are encouraged in Christ that much more. And the fourth if in the four ifs there in verse 1, says, if any bowels and mercies. So there's this deep affection he's talking about. If Christ has such tenderness, affection for us, then we should have such patience and tenderness for each other. Oh boy, isn't it? I'm ashamed to say, but I think it's something we should realize, that we can so easily get on each other's nerves. We can so easily want to, you know, react in certain ways. Isn't it true? But when we think of the tenderness of Christ, it's what he's talking about, bowels and mercy. Vows in scripture speaks of our emotions. Our deepest emotions are spoken of as our vows, and mercies, or the kindnesses and tenderness. And so the source of our comfort, love, fellowship, and affection is Christ. So we love one another as he has loved us. And this is the root or the source of all Christian joy. It's Ephesians 4:32, and be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. Why should we treat others with kindness and tenderness? Because Christ has treated us that way, right? That's ultimately why, because, and it's the source of how we can do it. Not just the why, but it's the how, right? It's easy to tell somebody what to do, or it's easy to try to tell myself what to do, but how to do it is a whole other thing. And so the how is that we treat other people with kindness and tenderness and forgiving because Christ has forgiven us, right?
Well, plus the Philippians have an external conflict, and Paul's trying to tell them how to deal with this external conflict that they're coming up against. And it's like, you know, you have to love.
Yeah, like we said before, every human relationship is going to run into a problem at some point, right? There's nobody you have a relationship with that hasn't been a problem, right? I don't know. Does anybody have one? I don't think so. I've never had one. You always run into some problem. It's not, so this love is not expressed in the fact that there's never a problem, but this love is expressed in how do we deal with those problems. And in lowliness of mind, we're admonished here. But let's go to verse 2, which I'm calling the solidarity of love. First, we have the source of love, which is if Christ's comfort and affection be in us. But I'm using the word solidarity here, which means, yeah, Philippians 2:2 now. The word solidarity means a group of people that are united with one purpose. So he says in Philippians 2:2, fulfill ye my joy. There's the joy. Fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord in one mind. And all the joy of being like-minded in Christ. Or to love with sincerity and not with favoritism or preference in loving the people of God. Look in 1 Peter chapter 1 there in verse 22, Peter mentions this principle. Not loving because of our own personal preference, but loving again because Christ loved us, and it produces a love that is not lopsided, a love that is not does not show favoritism. In 1 Peter 1:22, seeing ye have purified your souls and obeying the truth, which I believe is obeying the gospel through the Spirit unto, there it is, unfeigned love. Or that word unfeigned could be not hypocritical, a pure love, an unfeigned love of the brethren. See that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. So the obedience that Peter is referring to here in this verse is, I believe, obedience to the gospel, or believing the gospel, or when we believed upon Christ, we were quickened by the Holy Spirit, and we were purified, or we were given a new motive to love Christ because he first loved us. And this love for Christ caused us to love those who are in Christ. The First John tells us that we cannot love Christ unless we love the brethren, right? The two are synonymous. They're really interchangeable in 1 John, almost. Look in 1 John 3:14. It's one example of it. You can look at several, not many verses in 1 John that talk this way of loving the brethren because we love Christ. and it's the evidence that we love Christ. I think this one could be the clearest one in 1 John 3:14. We know that we have passed from death into life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Or we have the same love in the second phrase in Philippians 2:2. The same love, or our love is equally and passionately exchanged because we have the same love. Because our love is sourced in Christ, we are constrained by his love working in us. I really believe what he means there by the same love. The love of Christ is in me, the love of Christ is in you. And now that exchange that we have is a bond that can't be broken because we have the same love. And this is a command. It's something to do deliberately. Because I can easily build a relationship with you because you like, I don't know, fishing, and I like fishing. So we're going to talk about fishing often. There's nothing wrong with going fishing together. There's nothing wrong talking about fishing. But if that's the whole of our relationship, right, then it's really superficial. And it's not, we can go fishing and talk about the gospel, right? Or we can talk about the things of God while we go fishing. And that's not bad. But we have to be careful that we don't build our relationships on human rapport, right? Which can easily be done with people. I like people that are like me. You like people that are like you, right? But it's amazing in Christ. We're brought together with people that we would never like outside of Christ. You see what I'm saying? And it's the same love because it's Christ's love working in us. And quickly, at the end of verse 2, it says, being of one accord and one mind. Matthew Henry said this of that phrase in verse 2, or that whole part of verse 2. He said, being of one accord and one mind, not crossing and thwarting or driving on separate interests, but unanimously agreeing in the great things of God and keeping the unity of the Spirit in other differences. So please hear me that we have one aim at this church, and that is that Jesus Christ be made great in the minds of the people. And we are all working toward that goal. Like Paul said, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling. And before that, he said, just one thing I do is press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling, which is in Christ Jesus. Or earlier, he said, to win Christ or to know him more, but to lift him up, that he is glorified. We are not working toward the goal of the promotion of any man or organization, but we with a united spirit preach Christ and work at making his name known to the whole world until he returns or until we meet him in death. And this single goal is the glue that holds us together. And it is of such great importance that we can and we should put our other differences aside. Or if we differ on some secondary doctrine or some moral issue that is an issue of conscience, we must take the necessary steps to maintain the unity for the gospel's sake. That's at the heart of Philippians. We must maintain unity for the gospel's sake and take steps in that direction and put aside things that could divide us, which are a whole number of things, or for the gospel's sake or for the sake of our Lord Jesus and the proclamation of his great name. This is how we're unified. We're unified because we have one purpose, to glorify Christ. So first, in verse 1, we have the source of love that produces joy, which is Christ's love for us, and that those things listed there in verse 1. And then verse 2, the solidarity of Christ's love produces joy, or we are unified because we are loved by the same Savior and Lord, and we are thereby resolved and determined to stay unified for the glory of his name. So we must work through our differences, right? And they can come at many different levels. I mean, there's personality differences. There's, like I said, moral issues that one person's conscience differs from another. There's doctrinal differences. There's differences that we have to purpose to work through if our one goal is to exalt Christ, right? Is to be lifted up.
And one of the wonderful things about the family of God, we're closer than our natural family, the family of God, and a good example that Jesus showed us when he's on the cross, being crucified. He entrusts his mother Mary to the apostle John. John, you take care of my mother. Well, Jesus had four of his brothers. Jesus had four half brothers. Why didn't he pick his half brothers to care for their mom? He picked because he knew that John was a disciple. His other brothers weren't saved yet. James and that wrote. But the idea that we're closer sometimes to other believers than we are to
love family. Mm-hmm.
If that makes sense.
Absolutely, yes. Matt, did you have something here before I get to this last section real quick? But go ahead.
I was just saying, with the somebody asked Father,
independent gospel. Yeah, the conference we were at in October, there was Baptist, Presbyterian, Methodist. I'm not sure if anybody else was there, but independent, I'm sure people were there too. But the one thing that unified us was that we all wanted to defend and stand for the gospel of Christ. And that's what unifies us. Let our mode of baptism not divide us, or our view of eschatology, or many other doctrines that could divide us, or even some issues that, sometimes we have to wrestle through it with our brother. There's moral issues that my brother, his conscience might not bother him, but it bothers my conscience, and I see him doing that, and it has to be wrestled through a little bit. Yet we're not going to divide because we see the greater goal, right? And it could be at certain points, there's so many variations of that. But
well, Peter had Paul had to go correct Peter, with the Galatians issue about that he was going to be crucified. He was the non-Jews had circumcised and that sort of stuff. And the Lord come up there and talk correctly.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, there's definitely a time for that. Obviously, Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians 5 and other places in Galatians 2 you're referring to. But how we do it, if any man, Galatians 6:1, if any man sees his brother in sin, let him consider, I'm paraphrasing, but let him consider his own sin first, right? And that's the key. Let him consider his own sin first. But let me get through this and just, I can do this last section in just a couple minutes. I know we're past our time, but we have the source of love, which is Christ, the solidarity of Christ's love that produces joy. We're unified, we're determined to be unified, right? In the gospel, and thirdly, the spirit of love that produces joy. Verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. So I'm using the word spirit here in terms of the essence or the nature or the character of this love that produces joy. It is a love that is characterized by lowliness or humbleness of mind. true love that comes from God cannot exist without humility. And true humility cannot exist without love. Think about it. Pride greatly hinders our love and the expression of it. I just think of, I can think of my relationship with Michelle. You know, at times, you know, we can have our differences. Not too often, but at times we can have our differences. And at times, I know I'm wrong. Actually, this recently happened. And I know I'm wrong, but I don't want to admit it. You know, I don't want, why is that? And eventually, usually sooner than later nowadays, the Lord breaks me down. But initially, I don't want to admit it because it's pride, right? It's pride. And that pride is causing that wedge. But then when we consider the Lord and what he's done for us and his humility, if we have to, we have to relent, right? We have to say, I'm wrong. I'm sorry. You know, but there's that pride that's there, or we seem to want to reach out to someone in kindness, but there's something inside of us at times that won't let us lower ourselves, and it's pride. And our text starts with a warning of sorts: let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. And it's a warning because this is the natural course of things. We strive, or we want things our way, because of our vainglory, or the word there, vainglory, means conceit, or a high value put on ourselves. And what does Galatians 6:3 say? If any man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. And that how destructive that is to deceive ourselves. And how destructive the exaltation of self is. We think that we are better than that person, and that we shouldn't have to stoop to their level. That's really what goes on subconsciously. But think about it. What if the Lord Jesus would have thought that way? Right? What if he said, and he could have, I mean, in one sense, right? How high and exalted he was. He could have said, well, I'm not going to stoop to their level. I'm not going to stoop to, and he didn't, though. He did stoop down to our level. He did become sin, that we, on the cross, we bore our sin, that we would be forgiven. And we say, oh, Lord, forgive me. How can I even think that way? You know? Knowing Christ's love will always humble us. It will always show us that we are nothing without him. And knowing how privileged we are to have his everlasting love set upon us brings us to tears and shows us our unworthiness without him, while at the same time shows us our worthiness in Christ. It ends by saying, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. And I don't think we can hear it enough, because we desperately need this lowliness of mind to esteem others better than ourselves. And just think about, last thing I thought, think about what the world would look like if that's how it operated. That everybody esteemed others better than themselves. But I think it's something that the world should come into the church and see, right? The unconverted person should come into the world and say, there's something strange in there. Those people put others before themselves. And I pray that that is our testimony. You know? It is really... I don't think we exemplify the life of Christ in us any more than when we esteem others better than ourselves, right? When we put the needs of others before ourselves. Let Matt and then Mark. Matt had his hand up a second ago. Or come on. Did you want to?
Can you move the phone?
Are they able to even recognize what that would be? Would they recognize?
Oh, they wouldn't know really what it is. I mean,
they would, like, would they see the thought as a statement on the table?
I guess it could go either way.
Maybe it would be as different than what we something that they see every day in the world.
But the Lord did say, they'll know you are my disciples by your love one for another.
Mm-hmm.
And the they there seems to be those outside of the church. They'll know you're... Yeah. What was that, Mark? Did you...
Just look at some of the comments that, you know, you have Christian organizations that there's a earthquake down Central America, and they go down there and they help them and they donate like world see that. Why you don't see that? They don't see the love of that. But they see, wow, look at this. But what I want to say for Jeremiah, that he's talking about self-centeredness. I just want to give a small case. If we all got together and took a picture of all of us together and gave to each person to look at, what would you look at first in that picture? Yourself. So you look, when we look in the photos, you know, really, we're not concerned about anybody else than those 50 people that are in that picture, but where's Mark? How I look at it.
Yeah. It's true. Last thing, I met a guy who's, most of you probably heard this before, but it is powerful, who was there in Cambodia during the Khmer Rouge, is that how you say it? When the 3 million people were murdered so brutally. And there were refugee camps set up, I guess, would it be in Vietnam? And this man was Cambodian, made it to the refugee camp, and ended up getting saved in the camp because the Christians were there preaching the gospel, praise the Lord. And he has amazing testimony. My dad was preaching in a church in Alabama when we were down about 10 years ago, when we were down at Chapel Library. We drove a couple hours and he preached in the church, this little trailer church. It was a double wide trailer in Alabama. And here's this guy sitting next to me who was in Cambodia, went through that whole thing in the 70s. And he told me, though, he said, you know the thing that made me know what they were preaching is true? He said, when the food ran out, they didn't eat. The Christian people didn't eat. They gave the food to the refugees.
Mm-hmm.
And he said, that's how I knew what they were preaching was real. Isn't that interesting? And I think... So I think the unbelievers do see that, you know, and they do see, at times they might think it's foolish and not really understand it, but I'm sure of it. Might it be our testimony that we esteem others better than ourselves.
And remember, the Apostle Paul tells us that without mercy, action, be a living epistle. You know, you might be around friends, and say, friends, don't preach to me, don't preach. Okay, I'm not going to preach, but I'm going to live godly in front of them. They see a difference. I know my life is, and so my friends say, what is different? There's something different co workers, but you just seem to have a steadiness of peace, quietness, and that's one. So they do that. That's time to share the gospel. Because you want to know what Rob is keeping me solid, I'm going to tell you, right?
Amen. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that Christ, how could it even be that he would consider us? It's so gracious that he would lower himself to be lower than us, that he would die a criminal's death, a brutal, bloody death, that none of us will die or suffer in that way, or the rejection that he suffered from even his own family members and townspeople rejected him in such a way that was so severe. And just incredible, Lord, that you lowered yourself to such a degree. Lord, might we have that lowliness of mind that's in Christ, and by knowing his love, might we express it to others, and
Might the Christians be edified? Might the world see it? Oh God, please help us that Christ would be exalted in our lives through esteeming others better than ourselves. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen.